Let's take our Bibles this morning as we turn to the Scripture and our study of the Word of God. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. As you know, for the past few months we've been immersed in a study of Christian doctrine called What We Believe. Today we have come to part 3 of our study, What We Believe About the Holy Spirit. And this morning, by way of introduction, I want to quickly address something for you, a question that I thought you might have. And that's the matter of the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I thought it might leave a little hole in your theology of the Spirit of God if I didn't take a few minutes to address this. And so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12 as we begin. So this will be our introduction, and then we'll move to the rest of our study of the Holy Spirit after we're finished with this. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, there are many wrong ideas regarding the unpardonable sin floating around in Christianity in the church today. Some, for example, on the fringes of the charismatic movement, would take this text and use it to rebuke anyone who questions their so-called miracles. "You're blaspheming the work of the Spirit," they would say, "when you doubt our healings, our prophecies, and our tongues. God will never forgive you." Most would not go that far, but some certainly do. And that's a pretty scary thing, to have that kind of rebuke come at you from the Scripture until you remember that it is not sign gifts that are under consideration in Matthew 12. Context determines meaning. Sign gifts is definitely not the meaning. Others believe, as they come to these verses, that they refer to some specific sin, and usually it's some specific sin that they've done or that they fear doing. I've dealt with this in counseling a number of times. Maybe it's sexual sin, maybe it's lying, some betrayal of some kind. These people who have this view of this passage spend their lives in terror, really, wondering if they've crossed some forbidden line and therefore cannot be forgiven by God, or afraid that they will cross such a line and will somehow lose their salvation or something like that. Those poor, fearful souls can be encouraged by reading the text a little more closely. Because verse 31 says, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Jesus' promise here that you might miss is that all sins except this one can be forgiven. And so if the sin that you've done or fear doing is mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, then Jesus said God indeed can forgive that sin if you would repent. Any sin, he says, and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Now, as we think a little bit more about this passage, you know, you need to consider this as well. It's important to realize that outside of the parallel passages in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, this blasphemy against the Spirit is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Not mentioned at all. Nowhere are Christians warned against committing this deadly sin. I would suggest to you that if this sin is something that you and I as Christians were in danger of committing, that the New Testament would be pretty detailed about how to avoid it. There would be some instruction there so that we wouldn't fall into this and somehow, you know, lose our salvation. Some people come to this text and they say, "Oh, blasphemy of the Spirit, it must be the same thing that's mentioned in Hebrews, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and those warning passages." The passages don't link up, however. Hebrews speaks of aligning yourself with Christ and then turning away. The Pharisees of Matthew 12 had never aligned themselves with Christ. Therefore, the Hebrews passages don't mention the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit either. The simple fact is the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit is mentioned here in the Gospels, but never discussed again in the New Testament. That suggests that this is not something that Christians need to fear. We don't need to live in terror of doing this sin. Now, since Jesus and the apostles didn't explain this teaching anywhere else in the New Testament, that would suggest to me that the immediate context of Matthew 12 tells us everything we need to know about this sin. Doesn't that make sense to you? If it's not dealt with anywhere else, if there's no other explanation about it, then everything we need to know about this sin, in fact, must be right here in Matthew 12. And so let's take a moment and discover it. Let's let context determine meaning. Verse 22. Here's the situation. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, i.e. Messiah, can he? Is this Jesus the Messiah?" Verse 24 gives the Pharisees' response. They heard this and they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul," which is another ruler or name for Satan, "only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Now, you need to remember as you read this that Jesus' miracles were totally unlike the so-called miracles that are going on in the church today. Totally unlike them. Jesus' miracles were completely irrefutable in their quality and in their number. They were evident, they were overwhelming, they were indisputable. Now, in light of that, both of their quality and their number, the Pharisees here committed a great crime. They crossed the line of God's grace and cast themselves into eternal perdition. Why is that? Not only did they reject the miracles, but far more importantly, they went so far as to attribute those undeniably divine miracles to Satan rather than to the Spirit of God. That's what they're saying. Pharisees said, verse 24, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Now, in verse 28, Jesus told them the true source of his miraculous power. He says to them, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," and the implication of that is exactly what I am doing, "if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He is the king. When the king is there, the kingdom has come." And Jesus says, "It is by the power of the Spirit that I am casting out demons and doing these miracles." Now, after having personally seen Jesus heal everyone of everything every time he tried, that sets it off from today's so-called miracles, doesn't it? Having seen Jesus heal everyone of everything every time he tried, they still attributed the Spirit's power to the working of Satan. Big problem. That is the context, then, that leads to the instruction of verse 31 and 32. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Based on the context, the blasphemy against the Spirit was seeing Jesus' undeniable miracles and attributing them to Satan rather than to the Spirit of God, as verse 28 points out they should have. So, the blasphemy against the Spirit and the unpardonable sin, it's a subject that put some Christians into a tailspin. And I thought you would be interested in having a context-driven explanation of that passage as a part of this series on the Holy Spirit. Context is clear. What the Pharisees have done, the role of the Spirit in Jesus' miracles, and their rejecting of that and attributing it to Satan himself, that is the unpardonable sin. If you have seen that much of God's work, there is nothing left for you to see that would draw you to forgiveness. So, that was our introduction. Now, let's press right on to the rest of our study. So far in our What We Believe About the Holy Spirit series, we've discovered who the Spirit is, first of all. We've discovered that he is a divine person, the third member of the Trinity. Equally important is what the Spirit does. And we started to make a list as we went through the Scripture, looking at the different passages. We saw that what the Spirit does primarily is draw attention to Jesus Christ. That's his focus. That's his delight. He loves that above all other things. So he draws attention to Christ. Then he also creates life, inspires the Scripture, illumines our minds to understand the Scripture, and empowers anyone that is serving God in any way. Last week, we saw that in regard to salvation specifically, the Spirit has some important roles as well. The Spirit first signals a change in God's plan from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant of salvation in Christ Jesus. He also convicts sinners, regenerates sinners, baptizes believers, serving as the water, as it were, that Jesus baptizes us into, and he indwells believers, giving them assurance of salvation. Now, today we want to finish our three-part study, and I want to return to the matter of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, because we mentioned it in our first week of study, but we didn't have time there to really develop it. We saw there, you remember, that the Spirit of God empowered Jesus Christ during the incarnation. We've even seen a reference to that here in Matthew 12. We didn't have time, however, to find out what the Spirit does to empower you and I, to empower you and me. What does the Spirit do in our lives? We saw what the Spirit does for the Lord. What does He do for us, we who are Christ followers? Well, to answer that question today, I want to show you three groups that the Spirit of God empowers. Three groups that the Spirit of God empowers. First, the apostles. Second, the church corporately or as a group. The church as a kind of a one body entity. And then thirdly, believers individually. So the apostles, the church corporately, and believers individually. The first group that Christ empowers in the New Testament of his followers that he empowers is through the Spirit is the apostles. He empowers the apostles through his Spirit. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll start there to set the background, and then we'll move into the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke's gospel. It's the evening of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He has astounded the disciples by appearing to them, and more importantly, he is going to astound them by teaching them some important instruction. He's going to open their minds so that they finally will understand the Scripture in the way that they should have. Luke 24, verse 44. He's appeared to them. He ate a piece of fish in front of them to prove that he's not a ghost. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The light comes pouring into the darkness. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You," speaking to the 12, he says, "you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus promised them here that he would wrap them in a garment of power straight from God himself. Well, when you reach Acts chapter 1, turn there, you find that the garment, of course, is not a piece of clothing at all. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering the disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. This picks right up where Luke 24 left off. Acts 1, 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." You can see the connection with Luke 24, can't you? Jesus promised that the Spirit would come here before his ascension. He promises again. Now, being given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, being given the Holy Spirit at that time empowered the apostles in four ways. Four ways. First, it gave them boldness. It gave them boldness. When Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2:4, he preached a bold, direct, challenging sermon to those who had crucified Christ. Now, when you read that sermon, you might forget that only 50 days before, Peter had ducked and run when they arrested Jesus. Only 50 days had passed since Peter had denied Christ three times. Now, though, rather than scattering over the walls and hiding behind the trees in the dark Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the others were preaching as if they had the hearts of lions. You say, well, why this change? Why from terror to courage? When the Holy Spirit comes, he clothes you in boldness. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It is said directly in this verse. "The first persecution has come upon the apostles. Peter and John have been locked in prison overnight. They've been released, and they go and they have a little prayer meeting, starting in verse 23. But notice verse 31. At the end of their prayer meeting, it says, "When they had prayed, the place which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God." How? With boldness, with courage. This is the first thing that the Holy Spirit did for the apostles. He gave them courage. Now, just an important note there where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You should understand that that's a different word than the word that is used in Ephesians 5:18, where the command is given, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word in Ephesians 5:18, for Greek scholars, was plerao. This word here was pimplemi in Greek. Now, pimplemi was used in the New Testament of the Spirit's empowering work to do a specific task. Being filled with the Spirit was used more of godly character over time. That was an ongoing work of the Spirit in your life. Here, this word pimplemi means to you had a specific task that you were going to do to serve God, and the Spirit would give you a bold, empowering courage to do that task. That's how the word is used. So, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In this situation where persecution was starting to happen, they needed courage. The Spirit came and gave them an injection of courage so they could speak the word of God with boldness. The words used the same way earlier in chapter 4. Look over at verse 7. Acts 4:7. After healing the lame man in the temple and preaching to the crowds, Peter and John had been thrown in prison for a night. Well, that would be enough to scare any preacher into silence, but not when God's Spirit is giving you the boldness to speak. Verse 7, Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. They place him in the center. If it sounds like a trial, it is. They began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, a momentary empowering to do the task, to stand that moment in boldness before these persecutors, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for benefit done to a sick man, they just healed the guy in the temple, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, by the way, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Does that sound to you like a man who's afraid? I don't think so. He has been given courage, boldness by the Spirit of God. According to Acts 9, verse 17, Paul received the same kind of filling when he was called by Christ to be an apostle. You read through the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles and you think, wow, why was Paul so brave? Every time he walked into the fiery furnace of persecution, the Spirit gave Paul an asbestos suit. And so, the Spirit empowered how? First, he empowered the apostles by giving them boldness. The second way the Spirit empowered them was by their preaching. In their preaching. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Spirit empowered them in their preaching. The apostles had to go out and proclaim this message of a died and crucified Christ, died, crucified, and risen Christ. It seemed a bit of a strange message, a bit of a shocking message. The Greeks thought it was nonsense. The Jews just were horrified by it. How would they be able to preach this message and expect any response to it? The response, of course, is because of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. He was empowering their preaching. Boldness emphasizes the attitude with which they preached. The preaching point, now our second point, emphasizes the effectiveness of the preaching they did. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, Thessalonians, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul's gospel preaching in Thessalonica and in other places had been effective, powerful, life-changing. Not because he was such a fine orator or a spellbinding storyteller. Paul's preaching was effective when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit empowered it, giving it an impact far beyond the mere human factors of Paul's delivery. To the Corinthians, Paul would write, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter said that the evangelist who had brought the gospel to his listeners or his readers had brought that gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Anytime a human messenger proclaims God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that has effectiveness in the life of the listeners, the operative power is the Holy Spirit. It's not the person's eloquence. It's not the logic of the person. When you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, you don't need to worry, worried and fearful. I mean, you want to do it as well as you can, as clearly from the scripture as you can. But you don't need to fear that, oh, maybe I left out just the right word, or I didn't say this in the right order, or didn't ask the right question at just the right time. You know what? The Spirit of God takes what you've done and He just accelerates that. He empowers it. Because you are preaching the gospel of Christ, and the Spirit loves to exalt Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, before he preached, as he climbed his way up to the pulpit, he used to mutter to himself under his breath, "Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit," as his foot touched every step. He knew where the power came from when he preached Christ. So, the Spirit empowered the apostles. He did that in boldness, and He did that in their preaching. A third way that the Spirit empowered the apostles was in miracles. Now, just a note on this. He empowered them with miracles. Some might have been tempted to put the miracles first on the Spirit list of the Spirit's empowering work of the apostles. However, remember that miracles without truth are nothing. They're just an entertaining show. The gospel can save you whether you see a miracle or not. The greatest miracle in the world can't save you if the gospel is not preached. And so we'll put miracles down the list because they are in fact a subsidiary, a secondary work of the Spirit in the empowering of the apostles. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Secondary and yet nonetheless important of the in the apostolic ministry. Romans chapter 15. I guess I said 9. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, Paul is describing his ministry, not to the Romans, but really all through the Roman Empire as he had preached. He's summing up years of ministry here. Romans chapter 15, verse 18. Paul says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum," that's modern-day Yugoslavia, "I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ." All through that northeast corner of the Mediterranean world, Paul had preached the gospel, and the Spirit of God had empowered him not only in the preaching, but also to do miracles as a part of that ministry. Hebrews 2, verse 4 chimes in when it says that God confirmed the apostles by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. The miracles drew attention and gave credibility to the preacher. Right? If you were a Jewish guy like Paul and you just showed up in this Gentile city and started to talk about a Jewish carpenter who had died and supposedly risen from the dead some thousands of kilometers away years ago, do you think anyone would care? Do you think anyone would listen to you? Probably not. But if you walk into town and talk about this guy Jesus who rose from the dead and then raise up a crippled man who's been crippled for decades and make him walk, well, now they're going to listen to you, aren't they? That was the role of miracles. They drew attention. They gave credibility to the messenger. It was the preaching, though, that saved souls. So the Spirit empowered the preaching as the primary issue, but also the miracles of the apostles so that they would be listened to as they preached Christ. Number four, the fourth way the Spirit gave a power assist to the apostles was in maintaining right doctrine. Maintaining right doctrine. You can just write down Acts 15, verse 28. There it says, after the Jerusalem council and the letter that they're writing to explain the doctrines that they've decided on, there the apostles acknowledge that they had been led by the Spirit when determining that salvation was by grace alone, apart from any human works. When they embraced truth, the strength in the apostles' arms was the strength of the Spirit, not their own. So the apostles were the first group in the church that the Holy Spirit empowered. According to the book of Acts, you remember its statement, it says they turned the world upside down. The lever they used to do it was the Spirit of God. He energized their boldness, their preaching, their miracles, and their doctrine. Now, a second group of Christ followers whom the Holy Spirit empowers is the church corporately. Moving from the apostles, we now want to look at the church as an entity, as a group, as one body. There are two blessings or two empowerments that the Spirit specifically gives to the church as a whole, and that is unity and spiritual gifts. So let's look at those two in turn. First, unity. The Spirit empowers unity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We saw last week in 1 Corinthians 12 that Christ baptizes us into the Holy Spirit at conversion, and he does that for the purpose of uniting believers in one body. Well, here in Ephesians 4, that uniting, unifying work of the Spirit is again mentioned. This is something he does for the church, drawing us together as one. Start in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, the attitudes of verses 1 and 2 are critical to unity in the church, aren't they? However, we aren't producing unity in the church when we as Christians work at humility, gentleness, patience, and so on. All we're doing is preserving the unity that the Holy Spirit has already produced, the unity he has already created. Verse 3. We are also to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't really produce unity by our behavior. We simply preserve what the Spirit has already done. Church unity, then, is powered by the eternal battery of the Holy Spirit. He provides the power that keeps us loving one another, serving each other, fellowshipping with each other, and all of that. And when we trip the mains by sinning in ways that divide the body of Christ, the Spirit is saddened. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The unwholesome words of verse 29, the bitterness, wrath, clamor, and so on of verse 31, they are the things that grieve or pierce the hearts of the Spirit of God. You see, unity in the church is his business. He works diligently to produce it and is disappointed when we don't value it as much as he does. And so the Spirit empowers the church as a corporate entity in unity. The second way he empowers the church is in spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Now, we usually think of spiritual gifts in terms of the individual. By the way, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 12 as I'm talking. 1 Corinthians 12. We usually think of spiritual gifts in terms of the individual. I have this gift, you have that gift, Bill has the other gift, Susie something else. While it is individuals that the Spirit gifts, notice in 1 Corinthians 12 why the Spirit gives those gifts. It is not primarily for the individual's benefit. It is for corporate benefit. The Spirit is strengthening the church as he doles out individual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, notice verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. And he gets the whole Trinity involved here. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, that's Christ. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Notice verse 7, though. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Purpose, for the common good. The Holy Spirit empowers the church corporately for their task of serving Christ by giving individuals in the church specific gifts. The focus, though, really is on the church. It's on the body, not the individuals. My gift of teaching is not really for me. It's for the church. It's for the body. It's a gift to the body, for the body. Your gift of mercy or administration or helps or teaching or whatever it is, that's for the body as well. In the body of Christ, you see, the Spirit is the muscles, and he flexes those muscles every time you or I use our spiritual gifts. And so the Spirit empowers the followers of Christ. He empowers the church corporately, specifically by drawing us into unity and by giving us spiritual gifts so the whole body will be strong for the work of serving the Lord. So, the apostles, Christ strengthened them through the Holy Spirit. The church corporately, Christ through the Spirit strengthens them as well. What does the Spirit do for individual believers, though? That's the third and final thing on our list. What about individual believers, you and me? How does the Spirit of God empower us? Let me start it this way. Let me ask you a question. If you were to list the things that are the most important things in Christian living, what kind of things would you include in that list? If you gave me your top 10 list. Well, it'd probably include things like Bible study and prayer. That's important to the Christian life. How about worship and serving? Faith, holy living, joy? Those are all important things in the Christian life, aren't they? Well, when you do those things, who do you think stands behind them? Who do you think is providing the zap, the energy, the strength? Well, it's the Spirit of God, of course. Let me show you from the New Testament 10 ways that the Spirit empowers you for daily Christian living. Not just famous people like the apostles and things like that, but how you and I, as just normal, ordinary, everyday Christians, how we are empowered by the Spirit for all that we do as Christians. Number one, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to run through this list fairly quickly, so keep your fingers turning. Turning the pages, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. The Spirit empowers our worship. That's the first thing he does. The Spirit empowers our worship. Philippians 3, verse 3. You remember the Westminster Confession starts with that great line, the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God. Chief end of man is to glorify God. Well, glorifying God or to worship God is, I think rightly they've said it, the most important thing that you and I do. Is that most important thing something that you and I can do on our own? Absolutely not. Philippians 3:3 says, we are the true circumcision, in comparison to the Jews who wanted to be saved by circumcision. We have heart circumcision, says Paul. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God. It's instrumental, meaning you would translate it this way. We worship by means of the Spirit of God. He's the way that we do it. He is the means. He is the strength. He's the energy. The Spirit is your doxological life support system. And if you unplug, your worship stops. Without Him, your worship just flatlines. And so, the very most important thing that we do as Christians is worship God, and the Spirit of God is the one who empowers that. A second way that the Spirit of God empowers you as an individual believer is He empowers your service of God, your serving of God, serving of Christ. Turn back to Romans 15. I want to show you another statement there from the Apostle Paul. We do a lot of things in the church, serving each other. We serve in our family. We serve people even in our workplace. We do all that because we love Christ and want to honor Him. I would suggest to you, though, we do all of that as well by the strength of the Holy Spirit. All that we do in serving God is made valuable to God, not because of us, but because of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 15. Paul's going to build a little illustration here. He's going to use a picture showing himself as if he were a priest taking a sacrifice to the altar to give to God as a thing of worship. So, verse 15 of Romans 15. But I've written very boldly on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. He's talking about the grace of being an apostle and serving God in that way. What is the grace? Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering, here comes the illustration, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles, and he's not taking people to burn them on the altar, but you get the idea, right? He's a priest, and he wants to take something to give to God as an act of worship. And Paul says, what I give to God is my offering of all the Gentile believers. I am ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart, made holy. Now, Paul's labors brought thousands of Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Was it Paul's effort that made his service in doing that acceptable to God? Was it the fact that he had a title, apostle? Was that what made it acceptable? Was it his tireless diligence, the pain of his persecution, all his human efforts? There was no human thing about Paul that made his service acceptable to God. That was true of his salvation, and it was true after salvation as well. You get right with God by grace. And you know what? When you serve God, you stay right with God by grace and not your service. Why? Because it is all empowered and strengthened by God. It's the divine factor that's the issue. Paul's service as a Christian was acceptable to God because of the work of the Spirit, not because of Paul or anything he had done. The end of verse 16, he says, "My work is acceptable to God because it is sanctified by the Holy Spirit." No work that Paul did, no work that you and I can ever do is acceptable to God by itself. Is that shocking to you? All that you're trying to do as a Christian to impress others, I hope not, but our hearts are wicked. All that you're doing to impress God, well, it doesn't work in the end. God is not impressed. Why? Because the only thing that makes our effort and our work glorifying to God, valuable and acceptable to God, is the fact that the Spirit of God sanctifies it. He takes our puny little efforts and he says, "Oh, let me take that and set it apart and make it holy for God." We depend on the Spirit, don't we? The Holy Spirit has to empower what we do as Christians, sanctify it, pump it full of the divine to make it worthy of God. We are totally dependent on the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 3, and I'll show you a third way that the Spirit empowers you as an individual believer. Ephesians 3. The third way he empowers you is by making you understand the love of God. Paul starts a prayer in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. And verse 16, you get the content of the prayer. "I'm praying," says Paul, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Okay, so Paul prays to God that Christ would strengthen you through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now, what is it exactly that Paul wants them to be strengthened for? Well, a couple of different things. Faith will be one. We're going to save that for our next point. So we're going to read verse 17, but not exactly develop it. But verse 18 and 19 is critical. Start in verse 17, though. "Strengthen so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." All right, the Spirit is there to strengthen, encourage, and bolster our faith. He empowers that way. That'll be our next point. Notice verse 18, though. "And so that you may be able to comprehend," to understand. Paul says the Spirit is there in your heart to help you understand something. "To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth," this is big, whatever it is, "to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." How does the Spirit of God empower you as he indwells your hearts? He helps you to understand the immeasurable love of Christ. Paul says, "I'm praying that you would be strengthened in the Spirit so that," verse 19, "you would know the love of Christ and that it is immeasurable." Whenever you have a sense of God's love for you in Christ, whenever you read the Scripture and see that and understand that and know that, and whatever wonderful emotional attachments there might be to that sometimes, whenever that happens, it is the Spirit of God working. He is empowering you to know and to understand that God loves you in Christ. Now, after worship, service, and understanding, a fourth thing that the Spirit empowers is your faith. We saw it already here in Ephesians 3:17. "I want you empowered so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I want your faith to be stronger, your faith in Christ. Turn over to Galatians 5 specifically, though. And we see another statement. Galatians chapter 5. How do we keep our faith in heaven, our hope in heaven, fresh, vibrant, alive in this world and the struggle of sin and the flesh and all of that? Well, through the Spirit. He strengthens our faith. Galatians 5:5. For we, speaking of believers, through the Spirit, by means of him, because of his working, by his working, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, the hope of heaven. Right? We're waiting for Christ to glorify us at the end. And the reason we can have a confident, certain faith that that is going to happen is because the Holy Spirit is there energizing our faith, strengthening our faith, keeping us going. The Spirit energizes or empowers faith. The fifth way the Spirit empowers individual believers is by giving courage, specifically, though, courage to stand for right doctrine. And you can write down 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. There, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In the verse before, the treasure is sound doctrine, sound words, healthy doctrine. So Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, Timothy, you are enabled to guard right doctrine. Left to himself, Timothy was a bit of a wimp. I'm not sure he had the courage to guard anything. But with the Holy Spirit in him, Timothy could be a one-man armored division guarding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one that gave him strength. When his backbone was like a piece of wet spaghetti, the Spirit came along and gave him a backbone of steel. The sixth way the Spirit of God empowers believers is by giving them or being the energy that lights up their joy. It's like you're a globe, a light bulb, and the Spirit of God is the one that turns on the joy that makes you shine. That comes across in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians who are being persecuted, who are suffering, and he says, you receive the word in much tribulation. And then he adds something that you wouldn't expect to go with that. He says, you have received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, tribulation and joy don't usually go together. You don't think of, oh, I'm really going through a lot of trials right now, and so I would expect that joy will be the natural outcome. Well, it isn't the natural outcome, but when the Spirit of God is working in you to empower, he is the light that lights up the light bulb of joy. See, if you're a Christian, you can think of times and circumstances where you indeed have had a quiet, joyful contentment, in spite of the pain and the sorrow and suffering of whatever you were going through. Was that the case just because you were super spiritual? Because you were such a wonderful Christian, that's why you could do that? Well, no. It's the Spirit of God who energizes our joy. You receive the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The seventh way that the Spirit of God empowers you as a believer is in prayer. You can just jot down Romans 8:26, where it says, when we don't quite know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We're not even aware or even know what is going on, but the Spirit of God is praying so that our fumbling, feeble lips will communicate to God what we really have in mind. The Spirit of God empowers our prayers. The eighth way that the Spirit of God empowers us is in Bible study. We saw this earlier in our study. He empowers us in Bible study. When the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, God, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law, what he was praying was that the Spirit of God would turn on the light in his dark mind. 1 John 2, verse 20 says that we know the truth because we have an anointing, an outpouring from God. That's obviously the Holy Spirit. Every time you understand the Bible rightly, when you open up and read it, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is at work. He is there empowering your Bible study. A ninth way the Spirit empowers you is by energizing your conscience. You can see that everything that is a part of the Christian life, the Spirit is there empowering. He also empowers or energizes your conscience. In Romans 9, 1, Paul wrote, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul says, my conscience tells me I'm definitely telling the truth. But the only reason my conscience is of any value and is working is because the Spirit of God is working in it. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. By itself, Paul's conscience was not a trustworthy God, or a trustworthy guide. Before Christ, you might remember, Paul's conscience had assured him that he was serving God, that he was doing the right thing. Paul was convinced that he was right, when, in fact, he had been doing the exact opposite of what God wanted. Only after the Spirit had come and turned on the juice to his conscience could Paul listen to his conscience with any hope of getting an accurate analysis of his attitudes and actions. So the Spirit comes along, says Paul, energizes your conscience so it convicts you when you're doing right, it encourages when you, or convicts you when you're doing wrong, encourages when you're doing right. So what does the Spirit of God do to empower you as an individual and believer? Well, he empowers your worship, your service, and your understanding of Christ's love. That's important. He is the vital energy behind your faith and your courage and your joy. That's important too. And he makes your prayer and your Bible study and your conscience effective tools for God's glory. That's critical. As we come to the 10th item on our list, the 10th of 10, we find that the Spirit empowers us for something else that is also critical, holy living. The Spirit empowers us for holy living. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, the end of the chapter. We who are Christ's must live like Christ in the sense of his holiness, his character. We who are Christ's must be Christ-like. Talk about an impossible mission. To ask us to be holy is to ask a worm to fly like an eagle, isn't it? We're just not up to the task. Who will give us wings to fly? Well, God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we're looking into the Scripture, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ displayed on the pages of Scripture. What happens when we do that? Paul says, when we do that, we are being transformed into the same image. We are being made Christ-like as we study Christ from the Scripture. We behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory, meaning we're becoming gradually more and more and more like Christ. How does that happen? Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that gives us wings to fly in holiness. We look at Christ in the Scripture, and he indeed is glorious in holiness. And as a teenage boy wants to have biceps as big as his favorite sports hero, so we want to be holy like Christ is holy. That's something that is just naturally resident in a Christian's heart, placed there by God. And Paul says, in fact, that's what's happening to you if you're a believer. We are being transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory as we mature in Christ. Who is it that pushes us up the ladder higher and higher towards Christ's likeness? Well, it's the Spirit of God. It's from, verse 18 says, the Lord, the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 gave us more detail on that, didn't it? There it says that you are to be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit who fills you up or fills you up with God. Either one is possible grammatically. Because of that filling work of the Spirit, though, we live, according to verse 19 through 21 of Ephesians 5, a joyful, thankful, submissive life. Singing to God, thankful to God, submitting to one another. It's the Spirit of God who produces those things in our life. Galatians 5, of course, has some things to say about that. You can just turn there quickly. Galatians 5, before Christ, it was the Mosaic law that had been the curb that kept sinners from staying off the path of holiness. Since Christ, the Spirit of God had taken over that role. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're going to live holy, if you're going to live like Christ, you're going to have to walk holding the hand of the Spirit so that he can lead you through the Scripture in holiness. It is the Spirit of God who empowers your Christ-like living. In fact, chapter 6 of Galatians says this, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. In other words, this is an area where you might be easily deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, it's planting seed in the ground, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Whatever you plant in the ground is what you'll get at harvest time at the end. The seed produces the crop. For, verse 8, the one who sows to his flesh, human sinful weakness, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So if you plant the Spirit's work, what you reap at the end of the day in the harvest is the Spirit's work. If you plant weeds, you get weeds. If you plant wheat, you get wheat. And so Paul says, plant what the Spirit would produce. Sow to the Spirit and produce the wheat of Christ-like living. Up in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, the illustration is not wheat, it is, of course, trees and fruit. What does the Spirit produce in you as you sow to him the sweetest tasting fruit ever to hang on a tree? Verse 22 of Galatians 5, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. These are pretty good things. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In fact, not only is there no law against them, there should be a law for them, shouldn't there? This list here makes it clear that any time you see Christ's likeness, anytime you see Christ's likeness peeking through in your life, you know that it's the Spirit of God at work. A couple of last verses, two last verses from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 again. These really struck me. I've saved these for the end, not because they're necessarily the most important, but because they struck me so powerfully as I was studying this. I hope it strikes you as well. There are a number of other things that the Spirit of God produces in us if we're a believer. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's the classic list, Galatians 5. But notice some things here in Romans chapter 15, or start at chapter 14, actually. Romans 14, verse 17. He's dealing in a context here with believers who wanted to worry about whether you were eating vegetables or eating meat, and because the meat had maybe been sacrificed to idols, and it's this whole thing, right? Paul says to them, guys, Christianity is not primarily about eating. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't you wish that was your life verse? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great to have God produce that in your life? Well, that's what the Spirit does. Pure living, peace, joy. The Spirit produces those things. Romans 15, verse 13. This is a classic. Now may the God of hope, what a great description of God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. So all joy and all peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Joy, peace, believing, hope. The Spirit produces those things. Now think about your life this week. Step back, stop, think about your life. Just kind of rerun the videotape of the week for a moment. As you think through your hectic, fast-paced life, do you think you could use a bit more of these things? Do you think you could use a bit more peace, joy, and hope? A little more righteous living, a little stronger believing? As I looked at it, I said, you know, I need a lot more of that. I need a lot more of that. I need it by the truckload. I need it by the trainload. Bring it on. Well, how is it going to happen? It's going to happen by surrendering to and submitting to the Holy Spirit. Not some mystical thing. You don't sit in a room and light a candle and look at the candle and you know, and sort of pray that this Holy Spirit would suddenly, boom, make you joyful and whatever. Right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about working out our salvation, studying the Scripture, seeing Christ in the Scripture, seeing that happen, but through all of that, depending on the Spirit of God to work out joy and peace in our life. If you're struggling with a lack of joy and a lack of peace, you're struggling with a lack of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. He is the one that, according to Ephesians 5, produces joyful singing, that produces thankfulness, that produces humility. He is the peace producer. In fact, to summarize it, I would say everything that is beautiful about the Christ-like life is produced by the Spirit of God. Chaos, anxiety, and despair are not part of the Spirit's fruit. You don't harvest that from His field. Acts 13:52 says, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Do you think there's a connection? Of course there is. The joy and the Spirit go together. The Spirit is the joy producer. So as you look at your life and you think about what the Spirit would do in you, any of those 10 things that we picked out in the list would be important. But here, especially in holy living, we need to think about the Spirit as the producer of peace and joy. Because I think we could use a little bit more of that in our lives, couldn't we? So the Spirit empowers our worship, our service, and our understanding of Christ's love. He empowers our faith, our courage, and our joy. He energizes our prayer, our Bible study, and our consciences. And under holy living, He especially empowers things like peace, hope, and joy. So, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Bring it all to a close. We can summarize it in about 20 seconds. He is a fully divine person who has a myriad of roles in God's plan, including a role, a key role, in our salvation. And in the end, everything beautiful about Christian character is produced by Him. It's energized by Him. It's empowered by Him. Aren't you thankful for the Spirit of God working in your life? What a great gift God has given us through Christ. Walk by Him, the Spirit, in all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit's power. Great verse, Romans 15, isn't it? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this study on the Holy Spirit, probably something of a novelty for most of us. We have not, in all likelihood, worked through all the working of the Holy Spirit. I certainly hadn't. And so what a great pleasure to do that, to see as a Christian how the Spirit of God works in our lives, how He works in the church, how He worked historically, how He works in our salvation. We're thankful for the Spirit of God, but we would not in the end exalt Him because He has come to testify to Christ. And so, Lord, as we think of the Spirit's work, we would exalt Christ. It is His job, the Spirit's job, to transform us from glory to glory, to become more and more like our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray for that work in the Spirit so that Christ in the end would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.